Okay, so we're diving back into Christology, and this time we're tackling something that's honestly pretty mind-blowing.
Yeah, it's one of those topics that can really make you scratch your head.
Right. Like, how can Scripture call Jesus the Lord of glory in one sentence and then talk about him being crucified in the next?
It's this fascinating tension that runs throughout the Bible when it comes to describing Jesus.
It's like Scripture's trying to show us the sun and a single drop of water at the same time.
And Dr. Robert Peterson, the theologian we're focusing on today, calls this a scriptural phenomenon.
Yeah, and he doesn't shy away from it either. In session 20 of his Christology teachings, he dives headfirst into this apparent paradox.
And what's so cool is that he doesn't just present it as a problem to be solved. He really digs into what this tells us about who Jesus is.
And for you listening, this isn't just some abstract theological debate. This gets to the very heart of what Christians believe about Jesus.
Exactly. So in this deep dive, we're going to explore this phenomenon together and hopefully uncover some surprising insights along the way.
So, to kick things off, why don't we introduce ourselves briefly for anyone just joining us? I'm the host, and I'll be guiding us through this exploration.
And I'm the expert here to offer some hopefully helpful insights from years of studying theology.
Okay, so let's get right into it. What exactly is this scriptural phenomenon that Peterson talks about?
Well, he calls it the communication of attributes.
Communication of attributes. Okay, that sounds a bit technical. What does it actually mean?
In simple terms, it's this tendency we see in Scripture to describe Jesus with both divine titles and human qualities, sometimes even in the same sentence.
Like calling him Lord, but also saying he was tired or hungry.
Exactly. It's like the Bible is constantly reminding us that Jesus is both fully God and fully human at the same time.
But how does that even work? I mean, wouldn't that make him two different people?
Ah, that's a million-dollar question.
Yeah.
And it's where things can get really tricky. Theologically speaking, this isn't about Jesus somehow switching between being God and being human. It's about the unity of his person.
So it's not like he was God on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and human on the other days.
Right. It's more like he's always both fully God and fully human, but different aspects of his nature are emphasized at different times.
Okay, I think I'm starting to get it. Do
Yeah.
you have any specific examples from Scripture that really highlight this?
Absolutely. Peterson uses a bunch, but let's start with 1 Corinthians 2.7 to 8. Paul talks about the wisdom of God and the power of God.
And those are clearly divine attributes.
Right. But then he goes on to say that this wisdom and power were crucified by the rulers of this age.
So the divine Lord of glory was subjected to a very human form of execution.
Yeah. And Peterson points out that to the Greeks who valued wisdom and power above all else, this message of a crucified God would have been utter foolishness.
It's like the ultimate paradox.
Exactly. And it's a perfect example of this communication of attributes, divine titles, and human experiences all wrapped up in one.
Wow, that's a powerful image. Okay, what other examples does Peterson use?
Well, another one that really jumps out is from 1 John 1.1 to 3. John talks about the word of life, which we know from his gospel refers to Jesus, who is God.
Right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Exactly. But then John goes on to say that this word was something they heard, saw, and even touched.
Wait, so they touched God?
That's what John is saying. And Peterson emphasizes how radical this would have sounded to the Greeks who believed that God was completely untouchable, transcendent, beyond the physical realm.
So John is essentially saying that the divine became tangible in Jesus.
Precisely. It's another stunning example of this communication of attributes where divine titles and human experiences are intertwined.
Okay, this is really blowing my mind. Are there any other examples that Peterson uses to illustrate this?
Oh, yeah, there are quite a few. But one more that's worth mentioning is from Luke 1.43. Remember Elizabeth's greeting to Mary when she was pregnant with Jesus?
Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.
Right. And then she says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?"
So she calls Jesus Lord, which is a clear divine title.
Yep. But then she refers to Mary as the mother of this Lord, which is obviously a human relationship.
So again, we see this interplay between the divine and the human.
Exactly. And Peterson uses this passage to highlight the fact that the eternal God truly entered into human history through the virgin birth. He became a man with a human mother while remaining fully God.
Okay, so we've looked at these three powerful examples: Christ crucified, the Word made flesh, and the Lord with a human mother. What is Peterson's main takeaway from all of this?
His central point is that the cache value of this communication of attributes is that it emphasizes the unity of Christ's person.
So it's not about Jesus being two separate beings somehow mashed together?
No, not at all. It's about him being one person who fully embodies both divine and human natures.
Okay, that makes sense. But does this mean that his divine nature somehow rubbed off on his human nature? Like, did his humanity become omnipresent or omniscient?
That's a great question. And Peterson is very clear that this is not what the communication of attributes is suggesting. He actually agrees with John Calvin on this point, reminding us that the divine human Christ, in his glorified state, is seated at the right hand of the Father.
So his humanity didn't become ubiquitous just because he was also God.
Right. It's not about some kind of ontological blending where his divine and human natures lose their distinctness.
Okay, so if it's not about an ontological change, what is it about?
Peterson emphasizes that it's primarily a way of speaking, a literary device that scripture uses to reveal the miraculous unity of Christ's person.
So it's a way for us to grasp this profound truth that God became man without compromising the distinctness of either nature.
Exactly. It's a way for us to understand and talk about this unique individual who is both fully God and fully man.
Okay, so we've unpacked the communication of attributes, but how does this relate to how Jesus actually lived and acted in the world?
That's a great question.
Yeah.
And it leads us to another important concept that Peterson discusses, the exercise of Christ's attributes.
So how did he operate with both divine and human attributes without creating some kind of theological mess?
Right. Peterson lays out a helpful principle here. All biblical statements about the incarnate Son refer to the whole person.
So even if a verse emphasizes his humanity or his divinity, it's still talking about the one God-man, Jesus Christ.
Exactly. He gives the example of Jesus being weary at Jacob's well in John 4.
Right. It says, Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well.
Yep. Now, being tired is a human experience. But the scripture doesn't say the human part of Jesus was tired. It simply says Jesus was tired.
So it's the whole person, the God-man, who is experiencing human fatigue.
Precisely. And Peterson points out that this principle applies to all of Christ's actions and words. We always need to remember that he's acting as the unified God-man, even if one nature seems to be more prominent in a particular situation.
Okay, I think I'm following. So Jesus always acted as the God-man, but did that mean he was constantly using his divine powers? Like, was he walking around performing miracles every 5 minutes?
Well, not exactly. Peterson also delves into the idea of Jesus voluntarily subordinating the exercise of his divine attributes in obedience to the Father's will.
So he wasn't just randomly zapping people with lightning bolts or anything?
Not quite. He's very careful to point out that Jesus didn't lose any of his divine attributes. There was no kenosis, which is a fancy theological term for the idea that he emptied himself of his divinity.
So he remained fully God?
Absolutely. He simply chose not to always exercise those attributes independently according to his own will during his earthly ministry.
So it's like he had all this incredible power at his disposal, but he chose to use it selectively and in alignment with the Father's plan.
That's a great analogy. It's like a superhero who chooses to blend in and not use their full power all the time.
Right. They still possess the power, but they're not constantly showing it off.
Exactly. And this is a crucial point to understand about Christ's earthly ministry. He was fully God, but he often chose to act in ways that emphasized his humanity and his submission to the Father.
But that doesn't mean he never used his divine power, right?
Oh, definitely not. Peterson gives several examples where Jesus clearly exercises his divine attributes.
Like when?
Well, think about when he forgave sins and then healed the paralytic in Luke 5.
Right. The Pharisees were outraged because they said, who can forgive sins but God alone?
Exactly. And by forgiving sins and then proving his authority by healing the man, Jesus was demonstrating his divine nature.
So he wasn't shy about showing his divine power when it was necessary.
Not at all. And then there are all the times when Jesus knew the thoughts of others or when he caused those arresting him to fall back in John 18.
Those are clear displays of divine power.
Absolutely. And Peterson even points out that when Jesus speaks about raising himself from the dead in John 2 and John 10, it ultimately points to the unity of his divine human person.
So even though the Father and the Spirit were also involved in the resurrection, Jesus himself had the authority and power to rise from the dead.
Precisely. And all of these examples highlight the fact that while Jesus lived a truly human life, his divine nature was always present and active, even if its exercise was sometimes veiled or intentionally restrained.
Okay, so we've talked about the communication of attributes and the exercise of Christ's attributes. Is there anything else we need to cover to really understand this whole picture?
Well, Peterson also introduces the doctrine of the two states of Christ, which he sees as being most clearly presented in Philippians 2:6-11.
Two states. What does that mean?
Essentially, it means that there are two main phases in Christ's work, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation.
Okay, so let's break that down. What's the state of humiliation?
Peterson defines it as the period from Christ's conception and birth all the way to his burial. So it encompasses his entire earthly life, including his temptations, struggles, suffering, and ultimately his death on the cross.
So everything from the manger to the tomb.
Exactly. And Peterson even includes Christ's burial as part of his humiliation, which is an interesting point.
Yeah, I wouldn't have necessarily thought of that. But it makes sense. I mean, being buried is definitely not a glorious experience.
Right. It's the ultimate act of lowliness. And it shows the extent to which Christ humbled himself for our sake.
Okay, so that's the state of humiliation. What about the state of exaltation? When does that start?
The state of exaltation begins with Christ's resurrection and continues through his ascension into heaven, his session at the right hand of God, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, his ongoing intercession for us, and will culminate in his glorious second coming.
So it's essentially everything from his resurrection onward.
Exactly. It's the period where Christ is glorified and reigns supreme over all creation.
But does this mean that Jesus somehow stopped being human when he was exalted?
Not at all. As Peterson emphasizes, the incarnation is a permanent reality. The key difference between these two states is that in his humiliation, Christ willingly took on the limitations of human nature, whereas in his exaltation, he is glorified and reigns in power.
So it's not about a change in his being, but a change in his condition or status?
Mm-hmm. Precisely. He's still fully God and fully man, but his divine glory is now fully manifest.
Okay, that makes sense. Now, there's a verse in Philippians 2 that often comes up when talking about Christ's exaltation. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Right. That's Philippians 2:7-11.
So does that mean that everyone will eventually be saved?
That's a question a lot of people have. And Peterson addresses it by drawing a connection to Isaiah 45, where Yahweh himself says something very similar. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance.
So he's saying that this universal bowing and confessing doesn't necessarily equal universal salvation.
Exactly. He points out that while every single person will ultimately acknowledge Christ's lordship, some will do so willingly out of heartfelt faith and love,
while others will be forced to recognize his authority, but it won't result in their salvation.
Right. And this is consistent with the overall biblical teaching on judgment and salvation.
Okay, so Philippians 2 is affirming Christ's deity and the ultimate triumph of his kingdom. But it's not saying that everyone will automatically be saved.
Exactly. It's a powerful statement about Christ's lordship, but it doesn't negate the reality of human choice and the consequences of rejecting him.
Okay, I think we've covered a lot of ground here. Let's take a moment to summarize what we've learned about the unity of Christ's person.
Absolutely. So we started by looking at the communication of attributes, which is the scriptural tendency to describe Jesus with both divine titles and human qualities.
And we saw how this emphasizes the unity of his person, the fact that he's one person who fully embodies both divine and human natures.
Then we explored how Christ exercised both his divine and human attributes throughout his earthly life and beyond, always acting as the unified God-man.
And we saw that while he voluntarily subordinated the independent exercise of his divine attributes in obedience to the Father, he also clearly demonstrated his divine power on numerous occasions.
Finally, we looked at the two states of Christ, humiliation and exaltation.
And we saw how these states represent a change in Christ's condition or status, not a change in his being. He remains fully God and fully man throughout both states.
And ultimately, all of these concepts point to the central miracle of the Christian faith, that God himself became man in the person of Jesus Christ.
So for you listening, as we wrap up this deep dive, take some time to reflect on how this understanding of the unity of Christ's person deepens your appreciation for his life, death, and resurrection.
What does it mean for you that God entered into human history, experienced the full range of human emotions and struggles, and ultimately offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins?
It's a profound mystery, but it's also the foundation of our hope and salvation.
And it leaves us with a final thought-provoking question. If Christ, being fully God, willingly humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, what does that say about the nature of true power and love?
And how might that challenge our own understanding of what it means to follow him?
It's a question worth wrestling with long after this deep dive is over.